If you have your Bibles, grab them, open them to Hebrews chapter 11. We're back this morning in the letter to the Hebrews. As you turn there, I want to spend some time in prayer for those who are not with us. I want to pray specifically for the Purdues who were here this morning and had to leave. For a couple of their kids felt like they were getting sick, and so we're going to pray specifically for them, but also for the other members and visitors who may not have been able to make it because of sickness and or for whatever reason. So let's pray that God would bless our time this morning and then go to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your grace again this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity to meet together. You've given us a space, a facility to gather in, and you've given us a community to gather with, and your word to gather around. And I'm thankful to have the privilege to lead this. I'm thankful for the reminder of the importance of your word in our lives as we desire and seek to know you as you've made yourself known to us, and ultimately to be known by you. Father, we pray for those who are fighting sicknesses now, particularly the Purdues. I think of Saul and River, who seem not to be feeling very well. You would allow their families to care for them and comfort them in that sickness if it may be coming on. But Lord, ultimately we pray that you would allow this to pass quickly, or even allow them to feel well now, perhaps on their way home or sitting down and resting. God, that you give them comfort and energy and vitality. Pray also for those who are sick, my own children and wife included, and for those who are facing other illnesses. Even those who may not be battling necessarily the flu or seasonal allergies or anything, but facing other sorts of difficulties. I pray, God, that you would comfort them now and that the word would be drawn to their minds and hearts, and they would feel a sense of your presence and care and comfort. We pray for those who are unable to gather because of travel or work, but also for those who have neglected the gathering, that you would challenge and correct them by your word and spirit and draw them once again into the fellowship of your body. Lord, we ask now that you would guide us by your spirit. Help us to understand the passages we'll read and study this morning and be with our hearts to receive it and our minds to obey it. Lord, we love you, and we pray and ask this again in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I know I don't look like it, but I'm actually not an athlete. I don't do very, very much physical labor. I definitely don't run or run marathons. I often run to the kitchen from my living room. That's the most running I do, typically. I don't train. I don't typically lift heavy things except for the occasional helping somebody move. And even then, I try opportunities to allow others to serve other people, right? It's just my pastoral duty, of course. I don't try to do any prolonged physical effort, right? It's just not my thing. And as such, I don't really have any harrowing experiences or examples of endurance or stick-to-itiveness. But I have witnessed the perseverance of my wife, the mother of my children, endure the trials and difficulty of bringing life into the world, not once, but twice. Her first pregnancy with Tinley was pretty difficult in that she was sick and nauseous the majority of the pregnancy. I know there's been many difficult pregnancies here, and so those mothers who've had that can certainly relate. Brittany, I think she was sick about the 30 or 31 weeks out of the 38 weeks she was pregnant with Tinley. The first 3 months of which we were in Iceland, so in a foreign place away from family. So it was a difficult time for us, but specifically for her with the first pregnancy. And even with Shepherd, whose pregnancy was relatively easy by comparison, and just being pregnant alone seems like it's hard work enough, even with a healthy, normal pregnancy. But it was still a long 9 months that she carried Shepherd. And the most intense part, though, was not the actual pregnancy, those 9 months leading up to delivery. It was really what happened to be about the 24 hours of labor and delivery that was the most intense part. And if you've ever been a mom, right? If you've ever actually given birth, you know how intense that place could be. If you've been a dad and you've witnessed that, you know how intense it'd be. If you've seen any sort of scene on TV, it's honestly, from my experience, not too far off the kind of craziness and intensity that it seems to be like. And Brittany did this not once, but twice. And thankfully, Brittany was healthy enough, even in her pregnancies, that she was able to be a candidate for a home birth, a natural home birth, which means she would give birth at home without the assistance of any epidurals or other sort of drugs. She just went all natural in this case. And so she delivered at home without any epidurals, any drugs, and we decided to go the old school route, right? We wanted to give that a shot. I was present then. That means I was present at both of my children's birth. I was able to actually help deliver my kids into the world. And I watched really in awe, not just this miracle of life happening in front of me, but the perseverance of my wife in delivering this child. It's hard to actually overstate just how proud of her I am, because it looks incredibly difficult indeed from her own experience and admission that it is. And I suspect the other mothers in the room would agree. But even then, there were times during the delivery and the labor where Brittany felt like she was going to give up, that she couldn't go anymore, right? She didn't think she could go any further. She felt too weak, too exhausted, too tired. The end of this thing did not seem to be in sight, even though she knew at some point this baby had to come out. It didn't seem like it was going to happen anytime soon. And yet, as we learned, it is often when we think that the end is nowhere in sight, that we're unable to continue, that the finish line is usually just around the corner. In fact, that's what they teach you, at least in the pregnancy books that we read, that just about the moment where you're ready to tap out, the baby somehow knows, your body knows, and is just around the corner. In both instances, just when Brittany wanted to tap out, the baby made its appearance, and we were happy and grateful for two healthy children. Well, there's many such instances like this in life, right, where we face extreme, sometimes physical difficulty. I mean, if you are the sort of person, as crazy as it may seem, to run and like to lift heavy things, that you felt like you couldn't go any further, and yet you persevered through that. Maybe you're a marathon runner. Of course, if you're a mother who's given birth, this is an easy opportunity to see that in your life. But for many of us, and I'm thinking mainly for men who don't have those sort of harrowing experiences, and that for which I am thankful, most of the time it's never so harrowing our examples of perseverance, but nonetheless, we still have these sorts of times in our life where we need to look beyond our circumstance and press on to endurance, right? And sometimes we feel like we're about to give up. Sometimes we feel like life is a little too difficult. It's a little too overwhelming. It's hard to keep track of all the things happening, right? Kids are unruly and difficult. Work is extremely demanding. It's hard. Your family may be a mess. Your friends may be abandoning or hurt you. You may be distraught or discouraged or even depressed. And I'm wondering if you can sort of relate to any one of those moments where you feel like it's just not happening. You're just not able to get yourself to go any further. What does the Bible tell us then is the key to endurance in situations like these? Not simply from a physical demanding standpoint, but when life is just difficult, when in all sides seem to be pressing in on us, as it inevitably will, what does the Bible say is the key to endurance? Well, you probably guessed from Hebrews chapter 11 that the answer is very simple. It's faith. But like all simple answers, the application is really not that simply applied, is it? I think that's what we want to discuss this morning. The answer for endurance, the Bible tells us, is faith, but the answer itself is not so simply applied. I think our text this morning teaches us that faith is the instrument of the Holy Spirit by which we hold fast to our confidence and we endure through suffering and trial and heartache, and that we stand firm. In fact, before we go to verse 1, just look a little further back to verse 34. At verse chapter 10, the author's writing to his readers and reminding them of their need to endure. And he says, "For you had compassion on those in prison." Actually, let's go to verse 32, read that from that paragraph. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew yourselves that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Listen to what the author is saying here, is that you persevered, he says to his readers, that you had your property plundered and taken, you were imprisoned, you were mistreated, you were maligned, you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and yet you persevered, you with joy allowed these things by God's orchestration and providence, because you knew, says, that you had a better possession and an abiding one. And then he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, that is, those who turn away and run away because we think God is not with us, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Well, now we see the link from verse 39, the preserving of our souls by the instrument of faith, and what verse 1 says in chapter 11. Let's read these first three verses. He says, now faith, so you can see how this is an extension of what he just said. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And he'll go on in the rest of the chapter to teach us and to give an example of men and women from the Old Testament that demonstrated the sort of particular faith he's talking about here, the faith that was also demonstrated by the readers, of persevering, of enduring, the kind of faith that allowed these individuals to joyfully accept the plundering of their property, to be exposed to reproach and shame. And if you cheat and you look ahead into chapter 12, we see that this is practiced and demonstrated none other than by Jesus. He said, with joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus himself is our example in this. So chapter 11 really teaches us that the faith of the Christian is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. It's the thing the Holy Spirit uses in our life as Christians by which we are to hold fast to our confidence, right? He says, don't throw away your confidence in verse 35. That we endure through suffering and trials, like in verse 36, and we are to stand firm rather than to shrink back, as he says in verse 39. Faith is the key that we do this. But how do we apply that to our lives? Well, he gives us an example, many examples in chapter 11. It depicts the faith of past witnesses to us, to present generations. This is why he'll say in chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these members here of the Old Testament who have activated their faith, right, have trusted in God and have acted upon them, they're witnesses and they're testifying to something true. And so that's why he's writing about them. They're a witness to present generations, not just the readers, but to us today. They're demonstrating God's sovereign purposes in the world and the role that our faith and our faithfulness plays in them, that is, God's providences. I think chapter 11 is really a brief summary of salvation history in one sense. You can see, actually, sort of chronologically, he's recording those who, even in just after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, the children of Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain, and goes on from there, all the way up to Moses and to those in Israel. Chronologically, he's laying out the working of God and dealing with his people, bringing them about, ultimately, the faith of those who God uses to bring about his promises, to make his covenant sure. It's a brief summary of salvation history. It begins with creation in verse 3. It goes to the faith of the pre-flood people of old we're seeing here in verse 2. The more technical word in the Greek is ancients, or really elders, so the people who have gone before us. From them to the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, and to many of those even in Israel. And he even says that we don't even have time to tell about all these other stories of the faithfulness of God's people. Ultimately, though, he's leading from the beginning of creation in verse 3, and those main people God used in their faith to bring about his plans and his promises all the way to the fulfillment in the last days. That is the eschaton, that is when Jesus is realized and fulfilling all of these promises, and not just the realized promise, but the future promise. That is the present age of Christ's fulfillment and the future age of his second coming. Both of these were hopes for the people here. I like to think sort of Hebrews 11, if you allow me to use the analogy, it's a little crude, but if you've been to a family reunion or perhaps at a wedding or a funeral and many family members come, often if you have your own kids, you're usually ushered into some sort of family photo, right? And the last family reunion we had, and I had just had Shepherd, my grandparents and my parents, of course, myself and my family were present. And my mom desperately wanted to have the generational photo. I don't know if you've ever had one of these. And so my grandfather, Joseph Robert Oliveri Sr., and my father, Joseph Robert Oliveri Jr., and me, Joseph Robert Oliveri III, Brittany wouldn't let me have a fourth, but Shepherd, where we all lined up while I held Shepherd. And here we are, the four generations of Oliveri men that we're still living today. And of course, this is a promised, a precious treasure to families, right? Hopefully, many years from now, when my children have children and their children have children, they can see generations upon generations of family. Well, I think Hebrews 11 is sort of like this generational family portrait. We see faithfulness in the people in the family of God that have promised and have looked to that promise over and over again. See that faithfulness displayed in Hebrews 11. And so I think that might give us an example or a picture of the sort of faith that ultimately allows us to persevere, to be like those you read about in chapter 10 who could joyfully accept these things. So I want to get to the text then. And there's three ideas or qualifications about the sort of faith that we're to have. You see this in your outline in the worship guide. The first is that we have an objective faith. That is objective rather than subjective. Now the words here, at least in the ESV, if you've got the same translation I do, is that in verse 1 it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now the interpretation of those words really, we have to be careful with, particularly as we read in our English translations, because these are subjective interpretations. But I believe that a better word would have been objective interpretations. That is mainly a substance or reality of things hoped for and an evidence or proof of things not seen. If you have the King James Version, that's often translated that way. Perhaps if you've got the Christian Standard Version as well. See, there's two ways to look at our faith. One, objectively, things that are true, no matter how you feel about them, and subjectively, that is, the way that you interact with them in your gut, right, in your feeling, how they are. And the words like assurance and confidence or conviction, these are subjective terms. But in the Greek, these words are ultimately objective. And so it's a bit misleading in the English. That's not to say that our faith isn't our own, that we don't have subjective feelings attached to it. But I think what the point here the author is trying to say, originally as he wrote it, is that there is an objective quality to our faith, because if it's only based on the way that we feel and the way we interact with our faith, the way we feel assured by it, well, then when things are really pressing in on all sides, that confidence, that assurance begins to crumble. But if we have an objective knowledge about our faith, well, then we can press on despite how we may feel at any given moment. I think that's the danger of a purely subjective faith. Right? I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but the dangers of a purely subjective faith means that you cut off objectivity, meaning rational assurance, conviction, that it's proof or evidence of what is a reality based on how you feel. And that's a dangerous place to be. See, subjectivity, that is the way we interact in our emotions, it flows from objectivity, or it ought to. It doesn't flow the other way around. The way we feel about things needs to flow from the way we interact with the knowledge about those things, the reality about those things. If we allow the reality to be dictated by the way we feel, well, then our life would always be a mess, wouldn't it? Therefore, the assurance and the conviction that we read about in the English translation, these are all subjective terms, these flow from the reality and the clear knowledge of the truth, the objective knowledge. And so I think a better translation, and perhaps you may have these in your own, is that faith is the substance or the reality of things hoped for and the evidence or the proof of things not seen. I want to explore both of these in a little more detail. For see the substance of things hoped for, the reality of things hoped for. Look at verse 39 and 40, and you begin to see this picture a little more clearly. same chapter, verse 39, at the end, he sort of summarizes. He says, and all these, that is all those he's mentioned between verse 3 and verse 38, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They were commended through their faith. They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What does this mean? Well, it means that they are looking beyond their immediate subjective circumstances by their hardships and the difficulties they face, as they often do, and all of us inevitably will. They looked beyond this. We'll see this repeated all throughout the chapter, that they were looking to the greater reward. In fact, you can just look at Moses. It says that he was looking to the reward. Look in verse 23 of that chapter. We'll get to this in a few weeks. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was as a child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, that is to kill kids, the males. But by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. See, this idea of choosing to be mistreated aligns with those also treated in chapter 10. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sins. Why? Here's why. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So there's a snapshot of all those in chapter 11 are looking beyond their circumstances, even the promise of treasure and wealth and all that you could initially want and have, safety, happiness, prosperity, because he looked to a greater reward. Says verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured, it's the faith, as seeing him who is invisible. So what does Moses teach us, the faith of Moses? Well, it teaches us that there is an objective reality looking beyond the subjective feelings or perspective. Ultimately, what the author is trying to get us to understand here is that if the old covenant saints that we'll read about in chapter 11 were alive today, if Moses was alive, if Abraham was alive, if Abel was still here, if Isaac and Jacob, if all those were still alive today, they would enthusiastically embrace this new covenant that he's just labored to teach us about, since it is exactly that for which they hoped. If Abraham was here, he says, they would sign up in a heartbeat for the new covenant, because that's the thing that they were looking for this whole time. All of their troubles or triumphs, it all pales in comparison to the greater reward that God promised in the very beginning. You can see how this is important to his readers, because the temptation of his readers at the time facing persecution was to go back to their old way of life, to go to back what they were comfortable with, what they were familiar with, that is the old covenant, the temple worship, the sacrifice, and the system of sacrifices. The implication, though, is that the reader's temptation to return to their former ways would be in itself a betrayal of that old way in which they hope to return. Because that old way is passed away. It's gone. See, Noah and Abraham and Moses, they all want them to go forward, not to take steps backwards. Moses and Abraham, they were headed in one direction, that is towards the promise of the new covenant, although they never saw it or possessed it in their own life. They had belief, they had faith that God would bring this about. That's why it says they never received that promise, but believed in it. Therefore, friends, it's also important for us then to not look at our subjective feelings about our circumstances and assume that that must be the thing that we interact as faith, but rather we have an objective faith that teaches us. So we have there then a substance, a reality, that is they're believing something is a real thing beyond their present circumstances, and they have evidence or proof of it, even though they cannot see it, touch it, feel it. Faith is the evidence or the proof of things not seen. This idea is unique in the Bible. We see it often as faith as a sort of sight, right? You can think sort of maybe use the analogy of a third eye, but ultimately faith is the sight, the perception by which Christians are ultimately to see the world. If we only use our own natural eyes and interpret the world using our natural faculties, then when difficult things come along, then we're tempted to have natural reactions. But by faith, as sight, perceiving, or look in verse 3, it says, by faith we understand. See, there's a kind of knowledge. When we have a faith, a perception, a kind of knowledge, then we are able to have an evidence of that reality. See, faith allows us to perceive the truth of a situation behind its appearance, behind its perception. It gives us an ability to see beyond it. Therefore, faith is never the absence of reason, right? It's never to say, we'll just believe in it even though all the evidence goes against it. Rather, faith itself is a kind of evidence. That's what the author here is saying. If faith was the absence of reason, right? If blind faith is really what the Christians ought to aim for, then the more science disproved the Bible, the more we would want to have faith, right? So we would want science to undermine everything we say to believe, because the more we believe the Bible in the face of scientific disproving, then the more faith we'll have and the more godly we are. But rather, we work for the scientific advancement in the approval of Scripture and these other things because we believe that science ultimately will prove true what the Bible has already said. Faith is not the absence of reason. It is a perception of the reality behind what ultimately appears to be true. Faith is evidence, because seeing isn't just believing, but believing is seeing. Well, let me try and give an illustration of this idea that faith is a kind of evidence, right? Our sight, you know, therefore our knowledge, what we see and what we can verify to be true about our eyes, or we can always trust the things we see or read, but we can verify a lot of things to be true. Our evidence, our sight is evidence enough in many of our own life situations. Think legally. As a witness in a court case, you can call somebody to the witness stand and say, how do I know that Matt is the one who robbed the store? Because I was there and I saw him. Well, no one's in my mind to be able to verify that fact, but my sight is taken as evidence, as a witness to the truth that Matt Peck robbed the store. Putting you on the spot there, brother. Just an illustration, Matt is an upstanding citizen. So our faith is taken as evidence. When I catch my daughter trying to steal a cookie, I know that she can't hide it, because I have seen her with my own eyes, as much as she tries to rationalize it away. My own sight, our sight, is proof enough, and oftentimes it's the case legally in this world. And therefore, when we see by faith, we also can understand and therefore believe by faith as an evidence, as a true reality. So I like the word, and I think the Greek teaches us this, that it is an objective faith. That is the substance or the reality, that is not the appearance, but the true identity of the things hoped for. And the conviction, but rather the evidence or proof of things not seen. So we have an objective faith, but secondly, we have a commendable faith. Look at verse 2, it says, for by it, that is by this objective faith that leads people to move, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Now, commendation is a good word, I think, to use here in the English. But basically, it's the idea of approval or acceptance, right? And a stamp of approval. And they were commended, not by the author here, but commended by God. They weren't commended by the religious people of the day. They were commended by God himself. It was acceptable to God. So our faith is commendable because it commends us to God. God approves of it. It's commended by God. This idea of gaining God's approval and pleasing God is only possible through faith. Look in verse 6 of chapter 11. The author says very clearly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what's going to garner God's approval? What's going to please God? It's going to be faith. That's the thing that's going to garner God's commendation. That's the thing that's going to please him. I think a question we can ask ourselves in light of that truth is, and how have you sought God's approval? If the answer is anything other than my faith, then we are in very real danger. Have you perhaps done it by morality, trying to live a good life, doing the good things? Maybe sort of a sense of penance by trying to bring bad things upon yourself because you know that you're unworthy, and if you do, you suffer enough, somehow God will grant you some mercy. Maybe you have charitable donations, you think, if you give enough money. Right, fill in the blank. How have you sought God's approval outside of faith alone? The author teaches us that anything other than faith is not enough to garner God's commendation. So we are commended by God. And we are commended by God because the object of our faith is God's Son. Therefore, not only must our faith be genuine, but our faith must be also in God's Son. God is pleased with our faith because our faith is pleased with Christ. And therefore, God can rightly look upon our life as faithful Christians and say, yes, I commend the faith of this person. But not only are we commended by God, but we are commended to the world. Our faith is commended by God, and our faith is commended to the world. The consistency, the thoroughness, the resolve of our faith commends the gospel to others. This is why the witnesses of chapter 11 are important, not simply to other Christians, but to the world. We become for others what the witnesses of Hebrews 11 and really the rest of Scripture are to us. We become testifiers of God's mercy, of the value we place on Christ above the other things that the world may offer. See, we commend our faith to others when we're consistent, when we're thorough, when we're resolved. I think this is why I've shared this with some before, why I prefer to use the word commend the faith rather than share the faith. Because a faith is not simply something that we share as if it's a piece of pie, right? It's something that I want to commend to others. I want to persuade and to demonstrate this is something worth staking your life upon. And so we commend the faith. Not only is our faith commended by God, we commend the faith to others when we are consistent, thorough, and we're resolved in our faithfulness. We'll see what that more looks like in the coming weeks. So we have an objective faith, a commendable faith. And lastly, we have a preserving faith. And this is what he was getting at in verse 39. We have faith and preserve our souls. That is, faith is the instrument of preservation, the preservation of our souls. And this is the key, ultimately, right? When you go back to the examples that you may have when you're suffering, when the world comes in around you, right? In your situation right now, you're feeling overwhelmed or depressed or difficult situations at work or in the family, right? Right when you're ready to tap out, what will preserve you is your faith. It is your faith. This the reality of something beyond your present circumstance. And the proof, the evidence you have because you have a perception, that is, you have a faith that allows you to see that reality. Listen just for some of the ways that we're preserved in our faith. We see here in the text that we're preserved in suffering, right? Christ himself demonstrates this, that the faith, the genuine faith in God and his promises and in his character itself preserves us in suffering. We may be poked and prodded, we may be even led to the gallows, but our faith preserves us. This is not a promise that you will not suffer. It's a promise of preservation in suffering. You're preserved even in your persecution. When you make difficult choices in the world that contradict what its values may be, because you stand for God in that moment, you bring your on-yourself reproach or ostracism or persecution because of your choices for God, your faith preserves you in those situations. You're even preserved in your doubt when you're trusting that God ultimately is bringing about your good, but you have a hard time seeing how that's true. You're in some sense doubting about whether God is good enough to do this, powerful enough to make it happen, or loving enough to do it for you and not somebody else more worthy. Even in the moments of doubt, your faith preserves you. Why? Because you're not subjectively allowing yourself to be tossed to and fro because you have an objective reality. You're preserving your doubt, but you're also preserved in disappointment or discontentment. When friends let you down, when coworkers disappoint you, when you're discontented in your particular situation, when you regret a decision you've made or the way you've acted, you're preserved even in those moments because your faith allows you to know that there is a truth beyond that circumstance. You're even preserved in your hurt when friends malign you or speak ill of you, when you've caught wind that somebody has gossiped or backbite against you. You're preserved in your own hurt. You're preserved even in your shame. As you've sinned against God and you recognize that you've grieved the Spirit and your neglect of His word and obedience to it, in your shame, you're preserved. See how these are ways that God keeps you in the faith. Your faith also preserves you in your anxiety. When you're wondering how all of this is going to work out, when you're constantly staying up over in the middle of the night because you're not sure about this thing or that thing, you're constantly thinking about what's next, particularly if you have kids, you're wondering, are they going to be safe? How am I going to do this? Even just packing their lunch the next day can be anxious enough. You're preserved in your anxiety because you've got a greater, unmovable, objective faith. And you're preserved even in your sin. This seems odd to say, that ultimately sin will lead you down a road that is destruction. In fact, we've seen plenty of warnings in the book of Hebrews to tell us that that is a dangerous place to be. But even in your sin, as we all are sinners, we are preserved. In the moments of sin, we neglect the gospel, but ultimately faith is an assurance that we have this reality behind us or in front of us, that though we may sin and fall and stumble from time to time, we are preserved in our sin. Because we are not dead to it, or dead in it, but dead to it. How can we be preserved? Only if it is an objective, unmoving faith. If our faith was unfounded, if our faith was made up, if it was only seated in the subjective place of your mind or heart, then when difficulties come, it's like shifting sand. But Jesus tells us to build our house on the rock. And therefore, faith is a solid ground upon which we build our house, our life, our understanding of who God is. In all things, our faith perseveres and preserves us because it is unmovable. So faith is objective. It's a reality. It's a proof and evidence. When we have it, we can perceive the truth behind it, despite the fact that we cannot see it or touch it. It's commendable because God commends us for it and we commend it to others, and it preserves us in all manners of life, trials, difficulties, suffering, you name it. But if you're not a Christian, the most important or urgent and pressing question you need to ask yourself is, then what is faith in? Faith in what? Even if you're not a Christian, this is an important reminder for us that it's not faith in theology. We talked about this morning. It's not faith in your ability to obey the Bible. It's not even faith in the church that helps you grow and obey the Bible. It's faith, and only faith, in Christ. Faith as this knowledge, as this certainty, as this sure belief, evidence, proof, or reality in Christ as the hope of all mankind. Christ is a perfect sacrifice, the unfailing redeemer, the promise of eternal life through the gospel, the forgiveness of sins by the atonement of Jesus, the faith, that is the belief, the assurance that comes from the knowledge of knowing this is true. This is what faith is, and our faith is in Christ alone. We don't have faith in our own ability to garner favor or respect before God. We don't have faith in the church to get us somewhere just because we come. Rather, we have faith in the work, the person and work of Jesus, and Him alone. But what does this faith require of us? Well, it requires that we acknowledge, confess, and repent of our sins, that God is a holy God, and that there's a problem that exists between man and God. This problem is called sin. And the only way to be right with God, to be reconciled to God, is that sin is taken care of. And either God exacts that justice from us for eternity in hell, or Christ has taken on the penalty and the wrath of sin on the cross. This is always going to be the case for any person in the world. There's only two ways for them ultimately to be before God, either under wrath and condemnation, or under mercy and justification. So friends, how do you receive this faith? You acknowledge your sin, your guiltiness before God. You confess those sins. Now, if we were to confess each one of our sins, we'd be here forever. But we confess that we indeed are sinners in need of God's grace, and we repent of them. That is, we turn away from them. We make a decision to never follow them again, and we turn to faith only in Christ. That is, we turn to the person and work of Jesus and say, He's my hope. I stake my life on that. I need Him. I believe that what He has done is real. Again, you may be wondering, well, how do I get this? How do I have that? I want to believe it, but I don't think I can. Well, you're hitting on something that the Bible teaches very clearly, that you don't get to just make up your own faith. You don't pull it out from under you. Rather, God gives you the faith, and this is a blessing to us ultimately, that what God requires of us for reconciliation, He gives to us. He could say, here's what I require, now go out and get it. That would be an impossible task for sinners like us, but God provides even that thing which is necessary for redemption, that is faith alone. God provides it. That's what He says in Ephesians chapter 2. By faith you have been saved, by grace, and not by works. It is a gift of God, lest there be any who boast. So you can't say, I've got my faith, I've figured it out, I've believed, I've done all the intellectual assent, I've studied my Bible, now I know. But rather, you can only say, God has given me sight. And we can sing the hymn with John Newton, I once was blind, but now I see. That's what faith is. It's an evidence, it's a sight that we know to be true about who Jesus is and what He's done. So in this introduction to chapter 11, we see very clearly that this is the sort of faith, the quality of faith that believers are to have as it's modeled for those faithful under the Old Testament. That all of those under the Old Covenant looked to this Jesus, whether they knew Him or not. And they trusted in what He would do because God promised it would be done. And therefore they persevered in all of their trials and sufferings. And so friends, this is the same call to you, to look to Jesus. Whatever your situation may be, friends, it is not too grave or despairing that the gospel and your faith cannot bring you through it. It doesn't mean that all things will get better. In fact, many of us may sacrifice to the point where we're left without nothing, and yet we can have joy and persevere in our faith because God has granted all things to His Son who has interceded for us. So what do we do with this knowledge? Well, we turn to one another and we say, we're in that same boat together. We acknowledge that we need faith to press on, and we need each other to help us. We turn to God's Word, and we look for those promises to bolster our faith. And then we're constantly in acknowledgement of God's graciousness in providing this entrance into His kingdom by it. So would you pray? Father, thank You for this truth. Thank You for the knowledge of faith, the reality that, Lord, we have something greater than the circumstance, that we can, like those in Hebrews 11, look beyond our present troubles or trials. Even if things are going well, we know that this is not the best that it will ever be. Therefore, we don't waste time focusing or building kingdoms for ourselves, but Lord, look beyond that circumstance. I pray that those are here who are hearing this, perhaps for the first time, are encouraged, first of all, that they don't have to be despaired, discouraged, depressed, because there's something greater for them in Christ. That their trial is not the end of it. That even if they lay their life down, You call them to be faithful witnesses, even to martyr them overseas, God, that their faith keeps them and preserves their soul so that they will be with You in paradise. I pray, Lord, for encouragement for those who are currently facing discouragement or fear, anxiety about their situation. Also pray for boldness, that the reality of what we believe and know to be true would motivate us to speak and commend the gospel and the realities of these things to others. That You are emboldened and impassion us to speak highly of Christ, about His crucifixion and about His resurrection, about His deity, about His work on the cross, about our need for that work. Having a knowledge of these things presses us to it, and so would You encourage us by it, embolden us with it, and ultimately, Lord, humble us that we, the dust of the earth, have been granted access and the knowledge of such glorious things, that we, as Paul says in Corinthians and as C.S. Lewis reiterates, bear the weight of glory, that we have been chosen by you to bring light to the world. So we're thankful, God, that Christ saved us and that he's not just left us here to flail about, but has given us the gift of faith and the Holy Spirit in order to persevere through our trials and troubles. For these things we ask and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.